Good morning. It's a blessing to be here with you all. Thank you, Brother Daniel, for the opening. That was good to hear, good influence on me. I'm just thankful to be here. I'm thankful to have another opportunity to learn together. Why don't we stand and we'll pray. Father in heaven, I just pray that you would be here in this place today with your Spirit, and I pray that you would tune our hearts to hear and to understand. Father, I pray that I could somehow today, Lord, bring something edifying to the hearing, to the working of our faith, to something good. Please give grace, Lord, for the areas where I miss it, and I pray that you would help us all, Lord, to draw closer to you and to be ever more conformed to the mind of Christ and to be more like you. God, be with us today. Strengthen us to go out into the world in the week ahead. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking about a topic for a while, but it just kind of struck me in the last week. And I found it very inspiring, and I wanted to expound on it and share it with you this morning. It's a topic that's threaded all throughout Old Testament and New Testament stories. It's a principle that's always at work in the Scriptures and in our lives. And it is something, thereby, that affects all of us. All the time. This thing is one of the most powerful tools that we as individuals have. And it is also, in turn, one of our greatest weaknesses. This thing. I'm going to write it up here on the board. The topic is influence. And the scriptures are just full of stories that deal with the influence that people have over one another, the influence of God in the lives of men. And as I was trying to figure out what story in the scriptures I would use, I settled on a portion of the book of Esther. The book of Esther is a wonderful book in and of itself. It's full of all these different literary devices, and it's very powerful in its message and its delivery. And it's a little bit of a long book. I'm not going to read from the whole thing today, but I was going to read a few chapters out of it, chapters 3 through 8. And so I'll kind of recap a little bit some of the story and then get into how I wanted to talk about influence. I think right now, too, I'd like to write up here, there's a few main characters. I wanted to give you the topic of influence, and there's three main characters I want you to focus on as we read this. And first of all, we want to take a look at Haman and the types of influence that he had. We want to take a look at Mordecai. And the types of influence that Mordecai had. And then, of course, we have the influence of Queen Esther. Oops. So as we're reading this story and talking about it, I want you to pay attention to the types of influence that these three characters wield. So the story of Esther starts with the banquet that King Ahasuerus has, and the defiance of his queen. Several days into the banquet, when his heart is merry with wine, he wants her to come out and display her beauty before all of the people that were guests, and she incenses him with her refusal to appear. This is a great insult to the king, so much so that he declares that she will no longer be his queen. And he calls in advisors and asks them, what should we do about this? And he says, you have a crisis on your hands throughout the kingdom, because now every woman is going to disobey her husband. There's all kinds of chaos at stake. So what you need to do is... write a royal order to go out before you and make sure that Vashti is never again to come before you. And you need to give that royal position, the position of queen, to somebody who is better and more deserving than her, and that way everybody will know that there's not going to be this kind of rebellion against men in your kingdom. And so they bring virgins from all over the kingdom to come and have a time of beautification, they call it, to present themselves before the king for a day at a time, and whoever he finds the most desirable and calls back will be the new king. Queen, thank you. Thank you. So Esther comes in. She is the cousin, I believe, if I read this right, cousin of Mordecai. It is his uncle's daughter. He takes her in as his own daughter and raises her, and his instruction to her as she goes to be part of this beautification process is that don't tell anybody what your ethnicity is, don't tell anyone where you hail from, and just to remind everybody, Mordecai is a Jew, one of the Jewish people, so she is a Jew herself. But that's a secret until later in the story. Some time goes by, and while the virgins are being gathered together, Mordecai, lo and behold, discovers a plot against the life of the king. And through Esther, he makes it known to the king. And that's going to play in later as well. And the king is very grateful for being saved from this plot. It was a real plot, a real conspiracy against his life. I'm going to start reading in chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants, who were at the king's gate, said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. And he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, that Mordecai was Jewish, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So, thus the beginnings of a plot to actually to try to wipe out the people. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the idea is, we're going to commit genocide. We're going to wipe out this people. They don't listen to your laws. They're not a good people. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in his own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. I mean, that is shocking news. The news is we're going, in one day, we're going to wipe out as many people as possible and make it good with payment. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hethach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hethach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." So now Mordecai gives her a little pep talk because she says she doesn't want to lose her life, potentially lose her life by going unbidden into the presence of the king. What if he doesn't hold out his scepter? It would be death for Queen Esther. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But if you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, "Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So she's fasting. She's fasting about this. She's going to present herself to the king, come what may. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home and sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." So this is an important point I want to bring out. There's already a plot of genocide against the Jews. And now Mordecai has this bitter chip on his shoulder for... Did I say Mordecai? Haman has this bitter chip on his shoulder for Mordecai, for not honoring him, for not giving him obeisance, the honor that he thinks he's due when he sees him in the gate. He's seething with bitterness. And here's the counsel that he gets. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, that was the plot against the king. Two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing." I lost my spot there. There it is. Let's see. "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" I love this part of the story. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits in the king's gate." And this note is especially precious. "Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." In other words, like, take your mortal enemy that you were going to tell me about and kill, and parade him through the streets, giving him honor. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter to Esther. Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." And so then there's a big effort made to get the letters out to the whole kingdom, kind of like a Pony Express sort of a thing, but in ancient Bible times they run the letters out there with couriers mounted on steeds, and the crisis is averted, and the people who would have laid hands on the Jews are themselves destroyed by the Jews. And so salvation comes to the Jews through Esther, the Council of Esther, and I guess it would be her cousin Mordecai. And after that, Mordecai encourages the Jews to keep a feast day in celebration of this saving from this evil plot. And I thought I'd read verse 10 here, chapter 10, that gives kind of a summary of how things ended. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. Now listen to this. For he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So he wound up in a position from death plot, his life was on the line, to a counselor to the king, second only to the king. So I wanted to look at this again, and there's, as I thought of this story and reading it and studying it, there's kind of three ways here that that influence is working. Now, there's a little bit more than this, but this is up here, influence. For evil. Then there is the, and it may be a little hard to see in here, but I'll get to it, the influence of God. And finally, influence for good. So as we think about these characters up here, what type of influence, namely, did Haman have? Haman was bent on evil influence, right? And he did it through subtlety and manipulation. And there's a point that I wanted to bring out. You know, he comes home incensed by Mordecai and Mordecai's failure to pay him honor, that he feels like he's due. He tells it to his wife. He tells it to his friends, his counselors. And their advice, they kind of stoke the fires of bitterness, right? Their advice is, well, you can just have him killed. In your position of power and authority, you can build gallows. Go ahead and tell the king will do it for you. So Haman is primarily an influence of evil on King Ahasuerus. Now, King Ahasuerus, is, as far as like looking at the story from this aspect, the aspect of influence, he's kind of a blank slate. You know, like, whoever talks to him, they have his ear, and he kind of does whatever they say. And I think, you know, if we're all honest, we're kind of all that way a little bit. Whoever had the king's ear, they kind of had his influence. It's not even clear that the king knew who these people were. Haman just spoke poorly of them and said, don't you want to get rid of these people? I mean, I can take care of it for you. I'll set the plan up. We'll just take 10,000 talents to make it happen. And the king says, go for it. Put my signet ring on it. Seal it. Then we have the influence of Mordecai. Now, is he an influence for evil, an influence of God, influence for good? Mordecai. He's an influence for good, and in a roundabout way, I would also say an influence for God, Mordecai, for sure. He tells Esther that she's got to get busy, and this thing is going to happen. The salvation of the Jews is going to happen through her or some other way. And that compels her to do what? What's the very next thing she does? She has a fast. And that's where I bring in that I believe that that is inviting the influence of God before she would take action. Queen Esther declares a fast among the Jews, asks Mordecai to take all the Jews in Susa, that city, get them fasting on her behalf, because she has to present herself to the king. Who knows how that's going to go? And she herself fasts for 3 days. So before she becomes an influence for good, she is seeking to have influence from God. And then ultimately, her counsel to King Ahasuerus is an influence for good. It brings the salvation of the Jews. And again, he's kind of a blank slate. She has his ear and his favor, and he just goes with her, her counsel, her advice. I find it interesting that this king at first, if you think about him, it was by his decree that the Jews were going to be massacred, right? And it is later by his decree, through the influence of Queen Esther, that the Jews then receive salvation. So these three areas of influence, I wanted to explore a little bit from a New Testament perspective. The first one that we have here is the influence of evil. And in the story of Esther, it was Haman that took evil counsel from his wife and wise men. He had envy and hatred for Mordecai, and it manifested as a murder plot and a genocide of a whole people. It drove him to an evil influence with the king. Paul has something to say about this for us, this principle of evil influence. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul urges the Corinthians to put out the man in sexual immorality until he repents. And he reminds the Corinthians, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the whole leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And that references 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 through 8. So why did he say this? Why did Paul make that statement to the Corinthians? It is because of the bad influence that the man, which Paul was likening to being leaven in a lump of dough, was having on the congregation. So my question for us is, what or who are we listening to? And where are they drawing their inspiration from? In Haman's case, he was listening to his wife and his friends. They were feeding his bitterness, and they were an evil influence on him. His source was bad counsel and bitterness. Paul is saying you can't have that kind of an influence among you. It's going to spoil you. It's going to influence you. I don't know if I have this anywhere in my notes, so I just want to say it, but like one of the premises for this message this morning is that no matter who you are, any of us, if we're honest with ourselves, whoever is in proximity to us, whatever it is that we're consuming or whoever it is that we're listening to is influencing us. They are influencing us. And I think I'll come back to that later. So the passage begs this question, and this is kind of where I was going. Is there a problem? Is it a problem that we are influenced by others? Is that a problem? And I would say it's really only a problem if we don't realize that we are influenced by other people. It's a problem when we don't realize that we are influenced by other people. Similarly, Paul gives the Galatians a sober warning about helping a man caught in a transgression. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you also be tempted." The danger of that influence, it's there. And really, like, when you think about the book of Galatians, I think I'm getting ahead of myself here, but it's a good time to talk about it. The whole book of Galatians is an attempt to thwart the influence of people who were trying to bring in the addition of the law to the gospel, the law of Moses. Now, later on in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul again reminds them. He says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." That references 1 Corinthians 15:33. So we ought to be very careful with who we associate with and on what level. And I'm talking about close intimacy with people versus a casual acquaintance. And there's a place where Paul talks about this later. I also want to get to. Do a test in your mind after visiting with anybody. How do you feel after interacting with someone or listening to a certain kind of music or a podcast? Have you ever noticed that whoever you are around, their influence begins to affect how you think. It affects how you act. It affects how you speak. It affects how you reason. We as human beings are great imitators, whether we want to admit it or not. And we will be influenced by people around us. When I was in college, around the time of my conversion, I was listening to rock music. And I had this epiphany, you know, this big realization one day. I particularly would listen to music on my way to or from somewhere. And I was listening to rock music, and this particular band I justified listening to in my mind. I was just starting to really seriously consider repentance. And I thought, well, I can listen to them. They don't use curse words. It's okay. I mean, it's okay. But I noticed that whenever I got to where I was going, I was like primed and ready for a fight. Why? It's because that influence, it was the influence of that terrible music. And that was a big realization to me of, you need to put this thing away from you. It's affecting the very way you think, the very way it colors how you interact with people. You are ready for a fight. You're not ready to be a peacemaker. I also was thinking about, you know, dads or moms, you know, you get up in the morning and the first thing you do is be a little bit grumpy. And what happens? What's the tone for the whole family after that? Everybody's grumpy. Everyone. Or if you wake up on the right side of the bed, so to speak, and you're being a blessing to everybody and you're optimistic about the day. Now, this isn't without fail, of course, but everybody's got a positive outlook on the day. Everybody does. This works on all different kinds of levels. It can work in a congregation. Also in Galatians, Paul talks about Cephas and Barnabas being led astray by the hypocrisy of those who came from James and stopped eating with the Gentiles. Those guys in the passage just before that statement is made are referred to as being pillars in the church. And my point in bringing out that is that somebody's status in a church does not exempt them from the power of influence. The power of influence is something that everybody is subject to. Influence is no respecter of persons, because we're all made of the same stuff. I had more to say about Peter and the warnings that he has about false teachers and how they lead people into bondage. Suffice it to mention it, I think I've got the point across for this section. There is a quote from Jesus that I wanted to mention while we're on the topic of influence for evil. And Jesus had this to say about the Pharisees and Herod. Mark records that he didn't just make the statement about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but also about Herod. He says, "Take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod," because he knew that people would be influenced by those. One other thing that I wanted to mention about that is there's the place where Jesus warns people in I think it's Matthew chapter 5, and he says that we ought to listen to the words of the scribes and the Pharisees, but do not do as they do. And the message that he's conveying is that not only are the words we speak important, but the actions that we take, the things that we do, have a direct bearing on other people. And the influence of the scribes and Pharisees by their action was a toxic thing that he was warning people against. That was Matthew 23, I'm sorry. My thought about that is, more is caught than is taught when we're thinking about actions. So let's move on to the influence of God. In the story of Esther, Esther is tasked with the job of influencing King Ahasuerus for good. But before she does it, she declares a fast for 3 days and asks Mordecai to organize a fast among the Jews in Susa, which they do. And again, I'm reading into this a little bit. There's no mention of God in the book of Esther, but if you translate this to the New Testament, when people are fasting, what are they doing? They are seeking the face of God for something. They are seeking the face of God for wisdom, for help, for discernment, in some cases for the casting out of demons. It is a thing to do when you are seeking the influence of God, is to declare a fast. By example, Jesus continually sought God's influence and strength in times of trial and decision. He prayed, notably, before selecting his 12 disciples. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to God for deliverance and also for strength before the crucifixion. In one of my favorite New Testament passages, which I'll read, in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 12, Jesus encourages people to seek the goodness of the Father for influence. Jesus says this, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. For what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I just love that passage. It's an encouragement by Jesus to seek the Holy Spirit, to ask for it, and that you have the promise that you'll be given it from a good Father. That's a good kind of influence. In a similar way, James tells us, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." When you face a trial, when you face a crossroads, when you face a decision, seek the influence of God before you make a decision. It's a very basic concept, but it's something that we have an example from Jesus himself. And all throughout the New Testament is the encouragement, even from Paul and to the Thessalonians, to pray without ceasing, to be seeking God and his influence. If we do that, it can prepare us for being the positive influence that we need to for good into the lives of others, just like Queen Esther. So moving on to that influence for good. After Esther's fasting and presumably seeking God, she was ready. She was ready to be a force for good and then sought to influence the king on behalf of the Jews. We also are called to be a force for good in the lives of each other and to the world looking in at our lives. I want to read a passage in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Jesus likens that influence to salt. And he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus wants us to live lives that are conspicuous, that are obvious, that stand out to the rest of the world. That's what he wants us to be doing. He doesn't want us to hide. We're not supposed to be cloistered and hidden away to escape the influence of the rest of the world, but we're supposed to be in a very conspicuous, obvious place, like a city on a hill, like a candle on a lampstand. Paul talks about this as well. He talks about our lives being like savory salt. He writes the Colossians and ties the two principles together well of seeking God's influence and then taking action, that we could be a positive influence to others. I wanted to read passage Colossians chapter 4. Verses 2 to 6. continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In that short passage, I see the pattern of seeking God in prayer, asking for others' prayer on your behalf, so that you would know where to go and how to best be effective for God, and that you would be, that your words would be like salt, that your words would be seasoned with salt, rather, that you would give a good answer to each person. It says specifically to those that are on the outside, to outsiders, to people who are not Christians. A quick comment on that chapter of Hebrews, chapter 10, 19 to 25. I'll turn there. That is about not forsaking the assembly together. I'll read that. It's 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's the influence, not just on the outsiders, but on people that are in our midst. That's one of the reasons why it's important to come together. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's very important that we remain in regular contact with one another. And the simple reason being that we are stronger and we strengthen one another together. Logs together burn brighter than a log by itself. A stick by itself is easily broken, but a bundle of sticks cannot be easily broken. As human beings, you know, God designed us to be easily influenced and also to be very influential ourselves. The question is, are we going to use that influence for good or for evil? Will we welcome voices of deception into our lives or voices of truth and justice? And I would say a litmus test that any of us can use to perform. Sure, things are not always this simple, but it can serve to keep us out of all kinds of trouble. The things that we're listening to, the things that we give heed to, the things that we give ear to, the people that we're willing to accept counsel from, what is their source? Where are they drawing their inspiration from? Is it somebody who's serious about their walk with Christ? Or is it somebody else who pulls information and ideas from different places, different planes? We just need to be guarded. We need to be careful. We need to be careful about sources of influence. The book of Esther is just one story of a Bible full of stories of people influenced and influencing. People who are influenced by forces of evil and being evil influence, and people influenced by the goodness of God and being an influence for God. I think one of the biggest protections that we can have against bad influence is just recognizing that we are easily influenced. It's just a really easy thing for all of us to be influenced. I just find it alarming sometimes, you know, like if I'm here a lot and the people that I'm interacting with are brothers and sisters, I am so much stronger than if I'm out working with people that just have a totally different worldview, a totally different paradigm of how they see things and what's important and what's not important. You just can't help but be influenced by other people. We are not called to be hermits. We are not supposed to live cloistered lives cut off from the rest of the world, but we are called to be discerning of the voices we give place to in our lives. I have to think of the words of Jesus when he told his disciples before sending them out, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And one final point that I wanted to make to you this morning. Do not underestimate your influence that you have, the influence that you have and that you carry with you for those around you, for good or bad. All of the things that you do, every choice that you make, all of you, is being analyzed and watched by the young and old alike. Whether you realize it or not, your choices, the words that you speak, are influencing and impacting everybody around you. If you take a liberty, others will likely take a liberty. If you abstain, others will likely abstain. If you are cautious, others will be cautious. If you are reckless, others will be reckless. If you hold up righteousness, others will be inspired to hold up righteousness. And if you embrace lawlessness, others might be tempted to embrace lawlessness. Be ever so careful. Never underestimate the influence that you have. And my exhortation to us all this morning, let's seek to be influenced by God, that you may be a godly influence to others for good. I wanted to close with a story. When my mom was dying last year, one of the things I wanted to ask her, and I did, was whether or not she had any family secrets. And she said no. But what was interesting is after I asked her that and the time that I would spend with her, she did tell me things I didn't know about. Not that they were family secrets, they just were things I was unaware of. One of the stories that she told me was that back in the 1980s, my father had a friend. And this man was incredibly intelligent, very bright, really smart. Somebody who never graduated high school, but had a handle on math that was above and beyond people who studied math in university. His talent was recognized. He was recruited for a business. And the business deliberately cheated him in a really malicious way, in a terrible way. They took advantage of him. And so he decided to take matters into his own hands. And he was plotting revenge. He was plotting revenge. A revenge that I was led to understand would have landed him probably in prison. And he confided in my father. And he was already very far along with his plotting. And my father dissuaded him from taking vengeance. And he repented of it and never did it. Do not underestimate the influence that you have on other people. Who has your ear, and who is currently influencing you, and who are you influencing? It doesn't take long to figure it out. Why don't we pray? Thank you, Father, for this day, and thank you for an opportunity to share from the Scriptures. God, have mercy on us. God, help us to be merciful to other people. God, help us to be a positive influence, to encourage others to righteousness, to live in a way that points other people to you. Please give us salt for our words. Give us the wisdom of your Holy Spirit. God be with us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll just open it up for comments. Thank you.
Yeah, I really appreciate that message, Max. Oh, it just brought memories back of like how much like I was influenced as a new convert, and just like the weight that influence has. I remember I was living with Aaron Whitley. I was like, you know, new to the faith, you know, just didn't. Like, I just kind of listened to everything Aaron said and was like, you know, surely this man is, he's been walking with the Lord. Like, he knows what he's talking about. And I remember I would sit in his house and, like, think about things. And one thought I had was, you know, if I need boots for work, just go to a thrift store. You know, I don't need to buy new boots, save money, just go to a thrift store, for clothes. And then one day Aaron walks in out of his room, brand new pair of boots, flop them on the living room floor, and I thought, oh, like, maybe it's not wrong to buy new boots. Okay, like, he's doing it, you know, because I can do it too, you know, because he's older, he's been walking with the Lord longer, like, surely he. And I remember we would have sometimes, me and Aaron would get into these debates, and like, I really looked up, still do, to older brothers here. And I remember like I would quote older brothers here, you know, like, and I would say to him, like, oh, you know, brother so-and-so said this, so surely it's right because he said it. And like, Aaron, funnily enough, Aaron would like do it too. And I've really just, and I've also, like, brothers that I've looked up to, there's this one older man, not here in this fellowship, that I've really looked up to. And in my past visits with him, like, I've seen him made mistakes, and it was really diminishing of the esteem that I had for this man. You know, like, he made mistakes, and it was like, whoa, like, this is an older brother, like, he... what's going on, you know? And then I think I learned a lot about mercy and forgiveness, and but I just realized, like, what about me, you know, and the influence that I would have towards others, especially, like, maybe someone that's a new convert, you know, because they, like, when they see older people doing things, and it's like, well, you know, surely they know what they're doing. Yeah. And just have, like, a really good, like, godly character. I've noticed it's hard to be around people that are prideful. Like, it's, but rather, like, being around people that are, like, humble, for some reason, it's just really healing, you know, like, to talk to those people. But God bless you all.
I'm quite thankful for teaching from the Book of Esther, because in the beginning of my absorbing influences, I was not quite sure, why is that book in the Bible altogether? And today, I'm grateful for that labor and insight that Brother Max presented to us. I still have a question that might be considered not very important. Why would Mordecai refuse to honor Haman? What is wrong to do obeisance or to bow before someone who is in honor? So many righteous and faithful Israelites did that in the days of Adonai or Adonia. I don't know if I'm using Yugoslavian or English form of that name. The prophet Nathan came And he bowed with his, I think, with his face down to the ground, to the King David, the old king. And so it's still an open question for me. What was wrong or what was right in Mordecai's refusing to honor Haman in the way that King Ahasuerus commanded? So if anybody has some insight about that, I would like to hear. On the other hand, again, thankful. I'm thankful, Brother Max, for your presentation. And I'm thankful to the Lord for being able to hear it. God bless you all.
Yeah, thankful to have been here, and thankful for the opening and the main message there, Brother Max and Daniel. I have a few comments on your message, but maybe I'll respond to Dijon's question first, or the thing he wondered about. I know there probably are, you know, other examples in the Old Testament that righteous people bowed down to wicked people, but whether this is helpful or not, like the Septuagint, the book of Esther in the Septuagint has a lot of detail that's missing in the Masoretic text. Certain prayers, like there's a prayer that Esther did that you don't read in the Masoretic text. There's a dream that Mordecai had in the beginning that you don't read in the Masoretic text. And there's also a prayer of Mordecai that falls into chapter 4. And part of that prayer, this is what it says. Where should I start? He starts his prayer, and then Mordecai says to God, "You know all things. You know, O Lord, that it is not out of disrespect or arrogance or love of honor that I did this, to refuse to bow down to the haughty Haman. For I would have been happy to kiss the soles of his feet for the salvation of Israel. For I did this in order that I not place the glory of man above the glory of God. I will not bow down to anyone but you, my Lord, and I will not do these things out of arrogance." So, I don't know if that answers the question. You might, it would be the explanation, but maybe you'll still find it inconsistent with other happenings in the Old Testament. You're welcome. I appreciated it. I think especially, let alone just all the examples and seriousness about being careful of how we are influenced and influence others that Max made mention of, like, just remember the children that watch us. Like, I've sometimes asked my children, like, tell me who you look up to, like, who, tell us who in the congregation that you admire or respect, that you'd like to follow their example. And, you know, they would tell me who and why, but you don't know that. You don't know who, you know, it has to be somebody out of my family, and you all don't know unless they've told you who that is. And I'm sure whether we do those questions with our children or not, it happens, and we don't know it. And so you might have mentioned this verse, Brother, I sometimes was, my thoughts were going other, you know, down different ways, but the verse that says evil communications corrupt good manners, or bad company corrupts good manners, is just perfect example of this. One other thing I thought about, you don't have the king Ahasuerus up there. And I think I understand why, and I've thought the same thing that you have. Like, in fact, I've felt like King Ahasuerus is just kind of this pushover. I mean, he almost seems kind of he's got all this power, but he's this pushover that starts with, like, you know, the queen Vashti does something that offends him. Well, get rid of her. What do you guys say? They say such and such. Okay, let's do that. And, you know, Haman says, hey, can we do this? Okay, let's do that. Mordecai, or Queen Esther, has a petition. Let's do that. And one of the eunuchs says, hey, there's a gallows out there to hang Haman. Hang him on there. You know, he's just kind of this. But as Max pointed out, like, in some ways, we're all kind of that person, or maybe it would be more right to say that there's something in us like him. And I actually wondered if it's not kind of like our will. If we would, there's lots we could take out of the book of Esther, but if we would allegorize the whole story as what goes on in our life, like if our will is not kind of that, almost like the king. I had to think of the book, The War for Mansoul. The governor of that city that was called Mansoul, his name was Will-be-Will. He was a man's will. And there's this part, I haven't read this in a long time, but there's this part where I think the enemy, Diabolus, and his demons are talking about, like, how are they going to conquer this city, and they're strategizing, they're talking about individuals. And one of the things they marveled about, or maybe this was just in another side note in the book, but one of the things they marveled about was this governor called Will-be-Will, and kind of how much power he had, and yet how vulnerable he was. And one of the things that Will-be-Will had to do is he had to surround himself with the right people. Once they stood on the wall there, and once Captain Resistance was shot down, and Mr. Innocence crumbled, like, Will-be-Will was just, he was just lost. He just caved in real quickly. But whenever Will-be-Will had himself surrounded with righteous, little righteous guys in his soul, you might say, you know, he had just tremendously good things happened in this, you know, allegorical city called Mansoul. And I kind of think that's a little bit how King Ahasuerus is in this story, and he's, in some ways, he's in all of us. So, anyway, it was a blessing. Lots to think about. Thank you. God bless.
Yeah, I just have an opinion to share about the thought that the king was a pushover. I think it's a story. And in his defense, like, I'm sure you don't know everything he did. And the story, like, if you'd write a story about your own life and the whys of what you did, how you got to where you would highlight the influences in your life. Like, certain people, certain things, probably more than the decisions you made in everyday life or things you had to decide, like the influences would probably be highlighted if someone else read it later. Like, they might be able to say the same thing. Oh, this guy he was influenced here and here and here. Anyway, that's just an opinion.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Max. You had so many good points. Very, you were good, edifying, and a good influence. And thank you. Leroy, your comment made me think of Naaman's servants, right? Well, you know, if he said some great things, you know. And so Naaman's servant made him get, or God through him, cured his leprosy. But, you know, the memory verse in Esther for most of the young people and older people would say, and I'll make it quick if Brett wants to make some statements there, was that if I perish, I perish. And for us, that's counting the cost. If someone wants to be baptized and want to be a Christian, you got to realize you got to love Jesus more than yourself, mother, father, and everything. You got to count the cost. And so, and one last comment, and the salt, you know, with salt. Salt, covenant of salt you made with the Levites. And, you know, Levites are a type of Christ. No going to war, no divorce, no owning property and things like that. And salt is a lump, right? Comes in a lump. But salt has to be scattered, and the Levites had to be scattered, and we had to be scattered. And thank you for the ones, Teo and Darren, and the ones that weren't witnessing last night. My house is not that good to do it, but my heart is with you every time you go out evangelizing. The highest calling we have. Yeah, I love the early Christians. I love the Maccabees. I like the Waldensians and the Anabaptists. The highest calling we have is the local congregation, and we're going to be judged by each other. It's the local congregation. It isn't Brother Dwayne loves the Martyrs, Mary, Norman, me too. But it's going to be judged by our love for one another and our influence, and it starts here. And so, you know, that's as many times as during the week we can. The highlight of my life is just meeting with you people every night, every day. That's what I live for. The Lord be magnified.
Just a quick comment. I think it's, we often see that the more humble one is, the stronger he actually is, not because he's a pushover. And I think a lot of us would agree that when we look at strong leadership, he surrounds himself and, you know, he defers a lot to his counselors. And so I guess that's a kind of a, yeah, definitely when it comes to influences. Maybe it's a little defense of King, you know, the king there, but, you know, just a thought that, you know, that's, I don't know if any of us were king that we would be wanting to do anything differently than he would.
I guess the point that was being made about surrounding yourself with good company is that it can bolster your strength. I seen an example of a king that realized that his men were becoming too proud in their positions and who they were, and so to punish them, he let them come up with the plan to go to war by themselves. And they all argued amongst themselves and went into war. And they lost miserably. The king came back and told them. He said, okay, now are you ready to listen to me? As much as we might think we have the plan or think we have strength or wisdom, we need to remember the king.
Thank you, Brother Max. I really appreciated that. That was really good. There's a lot of things I could share, but maybe I'll just share one thing. It reminded me of a testimony, just what you were talking about at the end there, about taking time to acknowledge God before you make decisions and how important that is. But years ago, I had this clipboard on my bicycle so I could read my New Testament while I rode my bicycle. And I would put these flashcards on there with just like one verse. And I'll try to speed it up. But I went to this place. It was actually in Pittsburgh there. It was down by the water. It was next to Pittsburgh Steel. So it was really loud factory. You know, just all that noise you can't really hear. And I went off along the water down this road and just sat and found a quiet place. And I mean, it wasn't quiet, but it was like secluded, private place. And maybe I should add, I didn't ask God what I should do that day. I just kind of went out and did whatever I thought I should do. I wasn't really like in this, you know, place of considering. And so as I was sitting there by the water, I hadn't been there very long, I heard, and I realized somebody was shooting a gun and the bullets were just barely missing me. And as I realized, I was like, oh no, like they go down to this place to shoot the gun because it's loud and it doesn't really stand out. So I kind of walked out on the water, you know, like waving my hands like, hey, and it was a man and a woman. He was teaching her how to shoot a gun, and they got really scared, and you know, they started getting in their car to drive away. And I just remember thinking, you got to forgive people that do you wrong. You know, they didn't know, but I was like, I forgive you. It's okay. And then they left. And when I looked at the Bible verse that was on my bike, it was, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." And I just thought, it was just such a message to me, like, I didn't even do that. I just kind of went and did this thing, and I didn't really acknowledge the Lord. And it, you know, it could have cost me my life. If I would have got shot out there, who would have found me? Or when would they have found me? But anyways, since that time, it's really kind of been a point of mine to just really take that time first and ask the Lord and to seek him. And then just wait a few days or wait however long you have to wait, you know, just till you have a peace about doing something. It reminded me of how important it is. Thank you.
I guess I'll say a few things here. Yep. Max, thank you so much. Brother Daniel, too. Really, 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 really edifying service today. I know Max put a lot of work into that, and it showed. Thank you, brother. I guess a couple of thoughts I had was to kind of springboard off what Brother Dwayne shared. It's interesting. Don't necessarily have any... I have a little opinion that if anybody's interested, we could talk about it later. But as many know, the translation that we have that comes from the Hebrew and the King James Bible and many other... I think most Bibles, Protestant Bibles, have their Old Testament comes from the Hebrew. In the book of Esther, it doesn't use the word God. It's interesting. In the Septuagint, it's all over the place. The word God is in there quite a bit. So it's interesting. I think another thing that's important for people to really know much about the Septuagint is it was translated by Jews, you know, a couple hundred years before Jesus arrived. It wasn't translated by Christians or something. So I think that's really important to realize that it's like the other books, like it's from Jews. It's not something else. It came from the Catholic Church or something or whatever. Like sometimes I think people have that in the back of their minds and whether they really think about it or not. Like early second century, I'll just mention, you know, the Jews decided, Rome destroyed Jerusalem around 70 AD. And within a decade or two, they're having councils and they're deciding from the very effectiveness that the Jews that had saw Jesus as their Messiah, that they were strongly many times, because, I mean, Greek was the language of that time, just like English is today of the whole world, that they were using the Septuagint to go out to preach not to Jews, but also to all the nations, or quote-unquote the Gentiles, as we translate it. And so the Jews in the early second century, late first century, like they put away that book. They're like, we're not using this. That's it. And they destroyed their copies of it, and they exclusively switched to the Hebrew. Now, of course, in the next century, the period of the 100s, the second century, there was many proselytes or many converts to Judaism. There was like three of them that learned both Hebrew quite well and Greek, that they translated the Hebrew that they had into Greek. And of course, eventually over time, that became, you know, a source of debate between the Septuagint versus these other copies and even the Hebrew. And some have heard about Origen and the Hexapla, the six different columns of scripture that were compared against each other from these three I just mentioned, these three Greek converts, their versions. Anyway, I just mentioned that to just bolster the historic view of, as opposed to a modern, corrupted view of the Septuagint and its reliability, I guess, is a word, I guess. I guess another thought I had was, it's interesting, other thoughts, I appreciate the different insights that Max was sharing. This whole topic, I think, of this book, I mean, pretty much like the whole Bible, really. It's, you could go in so many different directions, and maybe that's what Paul means by the manifold wisdom of God, going in all different directions, because there's just so much just amazingness about it. But, like, yeah, the word Haman, or Haman, from Hebrew, it kind of shares the roots that have to do with, turbulence. Let me get this right here. Growl and roar, which he kind of came across that way, right? boisterous, whereas Mordecai is kind of sharing the root that has to do with, the idea of rebellion. And so as I was thinking about that, it's like, why would his name kind of convey that idea? And so, he was rebelling against, Haman, right? And to me, I don't know if y'all have ever thought about this. Daniel and I, years ago, got in some conversations about just the allegorical, in my opinion. I've kind of discerned some of this from the early church writings, but I think there's a strong allegory between just the whole mission of Christ here on earth. Haman representing the devil, and in different parts, you could almost like, it's not like a simple parallel. So sometimes I think Mordecai depicts certain aspects about Christ in that battle against, the devil or Haman, versus sometimes it's Esther. Like with the whole, I appreciate the Septuagint, how it goes into details that when Mordecai, as Brother Max pointed out, mentioned like God is, what was the statement he said? Maybe or something for such a time as this. I forget how that quote goes. But, one of the things that Esther did besides fasting and besides calling a fast is, without going into too much detail here, she changed her clothes, which I think depicts the cross and what Jesus did. And all that mutilation that happened to him was him changing his clothes. Because if we had changed our clothes, as the prodigal sons, leaving God, we grow up, we're innocent and all this, and over time we change our clothes from good to evil, and then he's calling us to come back. So Jesus did that for us on the cross. And also, like, the Septuagint, I don't remember if the Hebrew conveys this, but I think more so the Septuagint. She also put... what's a good word? Not only sackcloth and ashes, think about the ashes, right? Which is typical kind of thing you see in the Old Testament whenever somebody was really just mourning or whatever the right word is, but just cut to the heart or whatever. But also it says that she put, what word do I want to use? I'll just say feces. As well, like just totally, it's the epitome of humility that she did to herself, to humiliate herself or whatever, and that's totally what Jesus did. And so there's just all kinds of parallels. I think the fact that the king, how in the very beginning where it's depicted, and we see this I think more than just in Esther, but that whole period after the Babylonian captivity and the people were released, Esther is one of the books that's in that chronology that leads to Ezra and Nehemiah, but that whole period that with both, well, I don't know if we really see it with Babylon, but certainly with the Persian Medes Empire, that when an edict was given, that's it. It's solidified. It can't be undone. And I think that's kind of a little bit, this is my opinion, that the law of sin and death, likewise, it just couldn't be undone. And so we sinned, we have to die. It's not like God could just say, I forgive you. No, you have to die. In the same way that the king said, King Vashti, like, you can't undo this. You've sent her away. That's it. It's done. And so in the same way, that's what happened with us. Like, we all have to die, not only physically, but we all have to die. And that's what Paul is explaining in Romans. It's like, how do we die? We die with Christ in water. And we go down. We're buried, as the scriptures say. It actually uses those words, and then we come up. Like, that happens, and that is the grace. That is the kindness of God that allows us to escape that law that could not be undone. And so I see that as well with the king passing that edict. But it is interesting, kind of like the whole thing Max pointed out. It's definitely true. It's like, okay, Haman is saying this, so the king is like, okay. or Esther is saying this, like, oh, okay, and he just kind of swayed or whatever. But the little bit that we see, sometimes with God in conversation, like, he can be influenced. Like, we see with Moses, like, God is, like, up there on the mountain. He's just like, these wicked people, they're building a golden image. Look at what I did for them, bring them out of Egypt. I'm going to destroy them and start all over with you and your descendants, Moses. And Moses, like, because he's imitating as a true son of God, like, so, like, you know, interceding for the people. Like, he turned the heart of God. He influenced God to, like, no, like, if you're going to destroy, like, destroy me. Don't destroy them. Destroy me. And so that, like, that influenced God to, like, turn, repent, you know, like, you know, change his mind, in other words. And then also even with another situation like at Job, right? I mean, Satan comes before God, and he basically, it seems like he taught God into, you know, but I just feel like it was all God's plan. He knew Satan was going to do this or whatever. But to bring these tests and calamities on Job, and he said, okay, very well, but you must not take his life. Like, we see that with this king. That's one thought. But I guess that's all my thoughts there.
I just wanted to share one thing, because Brett really, that was real edifying, what he said about influencing God. This scripture popped into my mind. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help and find grace to help in time of need. Just what a, like, speaking of influence, like, just being able to just influence God to help you, like, just become, and it's the reason why we can influence him is because he knows what it's like to be us. He knows how we are suffering and struggling with some of these things in our life. So when we come to him and we just come boldly before him and we say, Lord, please help me with this, we can influence him to help us by grace. It's a blessing.
Hallelujah, praise God.